You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, hi everyone, good morning. Welcome to York City Church. If you are here for the first time, it's great to see you. You're very, very welcome, and I hope that you've enjoyed your morning. My name is Alan. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm on the staff team, and it's great to welcome you. What a great time of worship together. It's like worshiping Gareth Jones's living room. It's beautiful. It was well done, Gaz. Really, really great. It's so good to be in the presence of Jesus together and to enjoy him. If you're a regular with us, then you know that we're working through John's Gospel this year. And we're sort of taking it in an interesting way. We're not starting at John 1, verse 1, and working our way through sequentially. We're exploring different scenes in John's Gospel that share characteristics, story characteristics, narrative characteristics, and we're grouping them together and looking at how they reveal something about Jesus, how they reveal who he is, how they invite us into communion with him. And we're doing it all with reference, really, to the end of John and to a verse that's really important. And we keep saying it, and we want it just to get into your sort of bloodstream, if you like. John says at the end of his gospel, towards the end, that these things were written down so that you may believe. Okay, suddenly the camera shifts, and it's pointing to you, so that you may believe and have life in his name. And so all of this stuff, there's tons of information, which is really good. It's good to have information about the Bible. It's good to know information about our faith. But the key thing, the core thing here, is that we might believe, that we might have life in his name. And you know, believing is more than just a one-off thing. I believed one day, oh, that was nice. And then, you know, I had some tickets, remember that I believed one day. And believing is an ongoing thing, okay? There's faith seeking understanding. John chapter 6, Peter says to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay? Belief, coming to know. Faith, understanding. Friendship, deepening friendship. Intimacy. Okay? That's what's going on as we work our way through John's Gospel together. If you want a title for the kind of stories that we're exploring at the moment, it's invitation stories. Although today's one is a little bit of an outlier, perhaps, because it doesn't quite follow the same sort of pattern as the other ones do. But still, it is an invitation story. And maybe you'll find as we work our way through this, in interesting and bespoke ways, the Holy Spirit will whisper to you. And there'll be invitations to you as we work our way through the stories. It's a shocking story, actually. I'll try and point out how it's a shocker, but there are some shocks and some cultural things in there that would have been a bit like, wow. So we'll point those out as we go. Anyway, why don't I pray? I've done all the waffling bit now, the throat clearing. So I'll pray briefly, and then we will launch in. We'll start to read the text, and we'll work our way through this. Jesus, thank you that you are the one true Lord. Thank you that you are the one who was crucified in weakness and has been raised up in power, declared to be Son of God, King, Messiah in power through the Spirit of holiness by your resurrection. Thank you that you've ascended to the right hand of God. Thank you that you are right now you are ruling and reigning, and all things will be brought into submission to you. And so we surrender today, Jesus, in advance of the day when all things will be brought into submission to you. And we say, have your way in us. Speak to us and minister to us through your word, that we might find joy and deepening friendship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today's sermon begins in the big city. It's a big city sermon story. It begins in Jerusalem. And it's about time for the Passover festival. The Passover for the Israelite people, for the Jewish people, is a massive festival. It's a big celebration and a replaying and a retelling and a reminding of their story, which was, we were slaves in Egypt, and God heard us in our cry to him, and he delivered us from slavery. And by the hand of Moses, he led us out of slavery victory, miraculously through the waters of the Red Sea, and he brought us to Sinai and made us his people, and he called us into covenant relationship with him. There's this whole big thing that's part of the Passover festival. It's massive, and it's festival season in Jerusalem, and there's loads and loads of people who are going up to Jerusalem from the countryside. Maybe you've seen these kinds of pictures. Festival time. Who knows whether there was much paint being splashed about like in other things? Who knows whether there was plastic cups with remains of cheap cider in them? Who knows? But it was festival time. Who knows whether there was banging music, whatever music they had in those days? But it was a festival and it was a big deal. Let's hear about it. We're going to hear some words from the end of John chapter 11. And this is Jonathan Atkinson's voice. And you can watch him and see how wonderfully he can mime to his own speech, if you like. But probably best to pay attention to the words themselves, eh?
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it, so that they might arrest him.
Okay, so festival time in Jerusalem, and there's a buzz. And the buzz is because of Jesus. People are talking. The people have come from the country to the city. And it's in the country, it's in the outlying regions that Jesus has been doing all his stuff, right? It's been a little bit vague with reference to the city, but he has caused a stir. You can imagine the conversations. Where's Jesus? I heard he's coming up for the festival. Have you seen him then? Nah, but my mate said he saw him getting in an Uber in Ephraim. Well, I heard he was going to do a press conference. I doubt it, mate. The Pharisees want to shut him down, you know? Can you imagine the conversations going on? So you can just sort of get into the intrigue, the rumor, the buzz of excitement. But the thing is, the priests and the Pharisees, they actually really do want to shut Jesus down. That's not just rumor. That's what they want to do. They want to close Jesus down for good by killing him. Strange thing to do, isn't it? To want to kill somebody who has raised somebody from the dead, right? It all springs from what Jesus did with Lazarus in raising him from the dead. You can go back to that a few weeks ago, and Ian Galloway was here. That's the tipping point. The Pharisees decide that they need to somehow off Jesus. Let's have a look back to some verses earlier in John 11. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It's quite the response, isn't it? It's quite the response to someone who has brought a dead man back to life. It almost seems weirdly irrational. Why kill a man who just performed such a powerful sign? The thing is, it's not really about the sign as such. It's about what the sign represents, about the challenge that it poses to the shady motives of men in power, men whose exercise of power belongs to the world of sin, death, and deceit. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's John's gospel again. Jesus is the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. How does Jesus shine in the darkness? He raises men to life from the dead. He heals people with a word. He miraculously transforms gallons and gallons of water into the best wine. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. This is who he is. This is what he does. The light shines in the darkness. But the darkness in the hearts of the religious authorities and rulers is such that this is a threat. The light shining in the darkness is a threat to people who are in darkness. And so what do? Well, you double down and you fight. And you try and do your best to remain in darkness and to extinguish the light. Okay? So while all that is going on, John 12 begins with Jesus showing up in the village of Bethany on the way to the Passover. Bethany is a nice, neat suburb of Jerusalem where Lazarus lived. Let's hear the scriptures again.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
So it's bold for Jesus to come to Jerusalem because Jesus knows that he's a marked man. Or it's bold for Jesus to be heading in that direction. Bethany's close, right? And that's where he raised Lazarus, right? And so it's not quite going back to the scene of the crime, it's going back to the scene of the miracle. Wow, Jesus, that's a pretty bold move. Now we read that he shows up in Bethany because Lazarus's family have thrown a party for him, which is understandable because when Jesus has raised you from the dead, you might want to celebrate the fact that, what a great idea, I know. Let's have a party. So Jesus, very understandably, is the guest of honor. And we find out that Lazarus' sister Martha is serving. Now, she's perhaps the chef. Maybe she's busy making a massive pot roast or something. Well, maybe she's like the event host. Perhaps she's the one who is dashing around, making sure that everybody is fine and everything is good. Either way, we read that she's busy. Martha is busy, and she's busy doing while Jesus is present. And you know, if you know the Gospels at all, then you know that Martha has form for this. Luke chapter 10 describes Martha and her sister Mary. Jesus turns up at their house, and Martha is flapping around, trying to get stuff ready, probably cooking again. And Mary, bless her, sweet, contemplative Mary sits at Jesus' feet and adopts the posture of a disciple and listens to Jesus and hangs on every word. And Martha, in classic activist, we need to get this thing done mode, scolds her sister and says to Jesus, why? Don't you care? She's sitting there, I'm doing all the work. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen the better portion. It can never be taken away from her. It's beautiful. Jesus affirms her in her posture, sitting and enjoying. So Martha has got some form. She's the one who's busy. Jesus is there, but Martha's somehow preoccupied with the peripheral stuff rather than the person. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Lazarus, who, it's probably this understandable. Lazarus is reclining with Jesus at the table. That's different, isn't it? Martha's running around busy. Lazarus is sitting at the table with Jesus. Now, I did a little bit of a deep dive because it's quite similar to the language that John uses for how Jesus is in the bosom of the Father in John chapter 1 and how John leans on Jesus' bosom in chapter 13, but it's not exactly the same, actually. But still, Lazarus, he's kind of doing the right thing, yeah? He's got Jesus with him, and he's going to enjoy that. So he reclines at the table. He's with Jesus. It's wonderful. Don't you love how Jesus is with people? Right? He's more than just a wandering miracle worker. If Jesus was just a wandering miracle worker, well, he might have raised Lazarus from the dead and then moved on and perhaps, sent constant letters to Lazarus's family asking for subscriptions and money and all the rest of it to his miracle-working ministry. Perhaps Lazarus might have wondered whether it had been better off staying dead as the mail piled up. Now, in Jesus, we meet a very different kind of God. We meet a God who is not like the God of what we could call moral therapeutic deism. Right? What's that? Well, it's the idea that if I keep my nose clean, if I live a good life, if I find by some wonderful coincidence that God's values match up with mine, then all I have to do is make sure that I control everything, keep on the right side of stuff, and God will bless me and my life will go swimmingly. It works perfectly for aspirationally driven Westerners. The idea that if I just follow a moral code, and some nice, neat and tidy ideas, God will bless me. There's no relationship in that. It's very transactional, very mechanical. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus healed the bloke, brought him back to life, and now here he is in the danger zone, just outside Jerusalem, when people are after his blood. And he's reclining at table with his friend. That's what Jesus is like. He wants to not only heal you, bless you, he does want to do that. Praise God he wants to do that. But he wants you to be in intimate communion with him. We aren't talking about a God of deism who's just distant and separate and controls things mechanically from a distance. We're talking about the Word made flesh. We're talking about the person of Jesus who does wonders and then lives in communion and relationship with you. Now, I wonder what's the most awkward thing you've ever witnessed at a party. By rights, I should have some jibe up my sleeve to hit back at Pete Rayner after his unkind comments towards me the other week, but I don't, because I'm a gracious man. What's the most awkward thing you've ever witnessed at a party? Well, whatever it is, I bet that it can't top what happened at Lazarus's place. I bet. As everyone's having a good time, as everyone's maybe on their second or third cocktail or mocktail or whatever, or Stella, and while Martha is flapping about with the stuff that needs to be done, in comes her and Lazarus's sister, Mary. And Mary proceeds to let her hair down, which in that context was something that you just don't do. Right? Letting your hair down in the first century is something that you do for your husband and only your husband. It's like the cultural equivalent of flashing a bit of pink, right? You just don't do it. She lets her hair down. And then she pours out a pint or half a liter of expensive perfume, which we learn from someone else in the story is worth probably the equivalent of 30 grand or so. Wow. And she takes it and pours it over Jesus' feet, and then she gets down on the floor, and then she takes her hair, which she's let down, and she starts rubbing and wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And so as the smell fills the room, and the whole vibe of the party suddenly shifts to DEFCON 1 awkward, you can imagine it, can't you? It is fully an oh my gosh moment. Seriously. It's unbelievably intimate. It's like almost bedroom level intimate. Seriously. It's excruciatingly awkward. What is she doing? How would you react, I wonder, in that scene? Now, John thankfully doesn't leave the scene hanging for long. Let's hear the next bit of the story.
But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
Okay, so John crams a lot of information into a short span, doesn't he? Judas is the first to speak in response to Mary's excruciatingly intimate and awkward act. And what we learn from what Judas says, we learn, well, one of Jesus' disciples objects to Mary. Judas objects. And then it builds on that. One of Jesus' disciples objects to Mary, the one who was later to betray Jesus, right? So it's not just one of Jesus' disciples, the one who was later to betray him. And then it builds again. Not just one of Jesus' disciples, not just one who's going to betray him, but one who is also on the take. Ooh. Maybe the awkwardness just ramped up. What the? Wow. This is intense, right? Judas speaks up, and something is revealed about Judas, or rather John tells us what it reveals about Judas. Now, the next words are Jesus' words, and they slice through the rapidly souring atmosphere. Let's listen to them.
"Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me."
Wow. I don't know what you might expect Jesus to say in that context. Maybe you might expect him to say, "Absolutely, Judas. Mary, it's a lovely gesture, but really, we should try and keep some of this back because we could sell it and we could minister to the poor. Think about the food banks that we could set up with this. Think about all the different things that we could support. Think about all the serving and blessing the city ministries that could go on if we could just salvage, you know." And it's a bit girly smelling as well, you know. And, well, maybe we could have kept that. Maybe you'd have imagined Jesus to say that sort of thing, but he doesn't. He just defends Mary and gives content to what she has just done. Now, it's a tricky thing to interpret Jesus' words because it does sound like Jesus is marginalizing the importance of caring for the poor. Why would he do that? Where everywhere else he talks about the importance of loving and serving the poor. And then he talks about Mary as if it's like this prearranged thing, like it sounds like there's a plan. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Doesn't that sound like they had some arrangement? It sounds like they'd kind of worked it out ahead of time. You can anoint this, you can keep that, and you can use it to anoint me for burial. Wow, okay, so it's interesting and unusual. There are things going on here that we find hard to grasp. Some scholars wonder quite how much Mary understood about what she was doing. They wonder whether she knew the significance of anointing Jesus in this way, or whether it was just an extravagant act, a spontaneous act. It's not easy to know for sure, right? John's not interested in giving us psychological details about the characters. He tells the story and lets your imagination mull it over and think, well, hang on a minute, what's going on? Perhaps we could gain some purchase on this from the very next scene in John's Gospel, the next major scene, that is. It's where Jesus rides into Jerusalem as the coming Messiah or King. The crowds throw palm branches on the road and they say, "Hail, Jesus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Here is Israel's king." And Jesus gets on a foal and rides into the city. And the scripture that John cites is, "Behold, your king comes to you humble and mounted on a donkey's colt." Mary just either intentionally or inadvertently anointed Jesus as king. Right? That's what's just happened. In the flow of the narrative, that's just what happened. There he is, eating and drinking with his friends, and Mary comes, and it's an anointing for his kingship. Because Jesus' kingship isn't about destroying armies and raising a rabble. It's about the cross. It's where his coronation party is. He's crowned on the cross. You know, think about Jesus' crucifixion a few short days later. What's he going to smell among the sweat and the blood? There's going to be the lingering refrain of Mary's pure nard poured out on his feet. The smell of devotion mingled in with sweat and blood. Mary's anointed Jesus as king, the king who's going to be crowned on the cross. And the smell will linger, and it's a beautiful thing. Let's come back to Mary again and think about what she's done for a little while. It's impossible to know what went through Mary's mind. Okay? We can't know. There's nothing, we're not given anything about this. But maybe you could wonder this. What kind of a person could be so impervious to shame and angry words and cultural faux pas, but they would do what Mary just did? Whether or not she knew anything about, it could be that Mary's act was just a complete spontaneous thing, and that what John has done is written his gospel and interpreted that act as part of this whole picture that he is putting together of Jesus and the kingdom and all the rest of it. Maybe. But that takes away from entering imaginatively into the story, doesn't it? It takes away from saying, well, what does this actually do in me? How does this speak to my heart as someone who may or may not call themselves a Christian? What's going on? What does it do in me? What kind of person would I need to be? How convinced would I need to be of Jesus' supremacy and worth and love and beauty and wonder that I would take 30 grand's worth of something and go, Jesus, I give it to you, I pour it on you. What kind of person do I need to become that I don't give a toss about other people's censure? I don't give a monkey's what anybody else thinks about me. I just don't care because Jesus has captivated my heart so much. It's not even about Mary drawing attention to Mary. She seems completely just nonplussed by other people's opinions. In the presence of her pernickety sister, in the presence of the hawkish Judas, she just does it. She just pours out this incredible act of devotion. Now, does this text preach to us that you need to take 30 grand's worth of stuff and burn it or pour it out for Jesus? Does it mean that we should all sell our houses and give to the poor? I don't think that it does say exactly that. I think what it does completely say is that we are called to be a people who, like Mary, express devotion and love to Jesus in costly ways that are not private and hidden away, but are very public. Mary does it in public. She doesn't do it on her own in a bedroom with a door shut and a Bethel CD on. She does it in the presence of people who are going to really give her, well, who do give her a hard time. What are you doing? Judas says. Well, we find out why Judas thinks that. We're called to be a people who give costly devotion to Jesus. But listen, to be that kind of person, you need to understand not just that Jesus is worthy of receiving your devotion. And I feel like I should say, I'm sorry. Because I feel like often I preach and I say to you guys, you know, Jesus is worthy of your devotion. But very often I think, and probably as preachers on the whole, we probably fail in this. We don't always tell you why Jesus is worthy of your devotion. That's a different question, isn't it? Jesus is worthy of your... Okay, well, I know that. But why? How is it that he's worthy of your devotion? What is it about him that leads Mary to do this? Is it that she's understood? She's understood this beautiful, innocent, loving man has got to die on the cross, surely, for me, to remove sin and death, to usher me into the communion that he enjoys with the Father. Has that so gripped her heart that all she can then do is say, whatever I thought was expensive and worthwhile, it's just cheap now. Like to keep anyway. So I give it. Here it is. That's all I've got. Here's my insurance policy, Jesus. You know, like most of you probably, sometimes you think, oh gosh, what sort of pension am I going to have one day? What's it going to be like to live one day in the future? Well, I better make sure that I save. Got to make sure that I keep. Got to make sure that we're careful. 30 grand's worth of perfume? That's a pretty big insurance policy, isn't it? Doesn't matter. Jesus, you're my insurance policy. I pour it out for you. The life that you give, the healing and forgiveness that you bring, the kingdom that you are king of is so precious, so glorious, so satisfying. What else can I do? I pour out everything that I have for you. Let's listen to just a few more verses at the end of this section.
Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Poor old Lazarus. I mean, man, you imagine this story. Well, I died, and then I was alive again, and then they wanted to kill me again. Well, Lazarus is sort of collateral damage in it all, isn't he? I want you to think for a moment at the end, as we're getting towards the end of the sermon, I want you to think for a moment about the different groups of people that are represented in this story and the different reactions to Jesus. And in a lot of ways, they're reactions to Jesus' death. Okay? In a lot of ways, they are. You've got, on one hand, priests and Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus, right? Religious leaders. We want to off him, and we'll get Lazarus while we're at it. We've got Martha busy doing while Jesus is present. We've got Lazarus chilling out with Jesus. We've got Mary recklessly and publicly and viscerally devoted to Jesus. We've got Judas, who's in it for the money. He's on the take. And then we've got the crowds who just want to see the spectacles, not even really all about Jesus. They came because they heard Jesus and to see Lazarus. It's not really, wow, Jesus must be really great. It's like, oh, where can we see the guy who he raised, please? It's a little bit of a rubbernecker thing, you know, where is he? It's really interesting the way that John crafts the text to show the different responses. Because right in the middle of all these responses are these two. Lazarus chilling with Jesus and Mary recklessly devoted to Jesus. And the point, I think, is this. This is who John thinks you need to be. You need to be Lazarus and Mary. And the reality is that when you looked in the mirror this morning as you brushed your teeth before you came out, you were probably staring back at someone who was a mixture of all of these. You were a mixture of, wow, the spectacle's good, what can I use Jesus for? You were a spectacle of being a little bit outraged at people's devotion. You were a spectacle of someone who's just busy doing the church stuff with some love for Jesus in your heart. Maybe you were one of those people who just likes to chill out with Jesus, but actually, really and truly, it's all about what you can get out of him. There's a mixture of all of these people in all of us, in one way or the other. And John slices right to it, because right at the heart and the middle of it are the two people who demonstrate the right responses to Jesus, reclining with him and pouring out love on him are the two appropriate responses to Jesus. Now, there are elements in which you have to serve and you have to do and you need to go to work and you've got bills to pay and there's stuff that has to be done. But at the heart of everything is a life with Jesus, where we recline and wait with him in communion, and we recklessly and lavishly pour out our love for him. Killers, doers, friends, lovers, users, and spectators, they're all part of this story. We're called to be friends, and we're called to be lovers. We're going to end by singing a song, which we don't often do. Guys, if you come and get your guitar ready. Because it feels appropriate at the end of this text and this sermon to not just go, oh, that was another interesting one. Thank you very much. You know, golf clap. It feels appropriate to actually do some of this, to actually worship, to publicly express devotion again. I'm not going to tell you 20 things that you need to do. You need to go away and kneel before Jesus and say, how can I express my love and devotion to you more? Convince my heart, Jesus, that you are worthy of that kind of love. Break away the stuff that gets in the way. If you're a young person, like, well, I don't know where you cut that, count that. I sometimes feel like a young person. If you're 30 and under, make some choices about devotion. Make some choices about where your love's going to lie. Make some decisions about what kind of a person you'll be. Become friends and lovers with Jesus. That's what he calls us into. Thanks, guys.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done. Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. You deserve my every breath, for you've paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of hell, and I beckon me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can
Lord Jesus, we're so amazed at who you are. We're so thankful that it's not simply what you did, like past tense, that is important for us, although it really is important for us, but it's who you are and who you continue to be for us today and tomorrow and into eternity. We love you, Jesus. We ask that by your great mercy and kindness, you would make us to be a people that know what it is to pour out love for you in costly ways. Deliver us, Jesus, from approaches or attitudes to you which are closer to Judas, closer to the crowds, heaven forbid, closer to the Pharisees. Jesus, make us to be Lazarus-like, Mary-like, in pouring out love, in being friends with you. Draw us deeper. And as you draw us deeper, make our love for you increase, we pray. It's all you from beginning to end. We love you. We love you. Amen. Amen. All right, we're done for this morning. If something spoke to you today, maybe a prophetic word or something from the preach, and you want someone to pray for you, well, grab someone. Like, don't let it be, oh, well, the movie's finished now, we can all go home. It's not a movie, it's not a show. It's life with God together in this place. It's the real world here. So let's make use of that and pray for one another. And otherwise, have a great afternoon, and we'll see you next week, same time and place.